We are continuing our series through Ephesians, and we are in the middle of what many scholars call the big eulogy, or the extended words of blessing that Paul begins this letter with. He opens nearly every letter with words of blessing, but none that continue for as long as this one in Ephesians. And again, as I told you several times, and I want you to keep in mind, it's because this is the letter Paul wishes he could always write. He's not having to confront false teaching and conflict and put out fires. This is what he wants every Christian to meditate on all the time. And so what should we meditate on more than anything else? What Christ has done for us. And allow that to shape us and mold us and rely on God to do what he says that his word will do, just that. Paul's going to expand on what he ended with last week, and I chose not to preach on it last week because I knew we were going to focus on it more this week. These gifts that he has lavished on us. And if you think of something that is lavish, it's extraordinary. It's over the top. It's way more than anyone could have expected or deserved. And that's what Paul's going to describe, all that Christ has done for us. It's been lavished on us. And he'll use a synonym later on saying it's been poured out richly on us. Just think of someone pouring something out. No attempt to try to limit what's coming out of the bottle. It's just glug, 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 glug everywhere. I'm not at all worried about how much we're spending here. It is absolutely just lavish. I think many of us will not be shocked at the kinds of things Paul's telling us here. Of course we're forgiven. Of course we're redeemed. I mean, isn't that kind of the entrance fee for Christianity? It is, sure. But if we have indeed been lavished by God's grace, if he's poured out these things so richly on us, well, then what should our lives look like? Most certainly not the grumbling and complaining that typifies so much of what we do. Please don't mishear me. I know you guys are going through very, very difficult things. Some of you are heroes for me. I can't believe the incredible God-glorifying hearts you are showing by what you're going through, or in what you're going through. So don't hear me discounting what your struggles are. I'm just saying I know full well that every human this side of heaven does not really own the way they should, or every Christian, I should say, this side of heaven does not own how lavish God's grace has been on us. And if that's the case, if we have not just been given a little bit of what we don't deserve, but beyond what we can even calculate, then lives of grumbling and complaining make no sense whatsoever. It doesn't mean you can't cry out with a psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" We can and should. There's a way to cry that out that doesn't subconsciously say, "By the way, God, you've wronged me." If he has lavished his grace on us, then we can never level those charges at him. Instead, every moment we have is a gift we should be focusing on as such. Everything I go through is a gift, the difficult times and the good times, because I am still, no matter what, God's beloved and adopted child when I had been his enemy. How can I shake my fist at him if that's the case? So as we hear these things that we know he's done, let's be asking, Lord, help this shape me so that I am living every day recognizing how lavish his grace is on us. I'm going to begin at verse 3 to give us context, but today's sermon is on 7 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. Again, I'm suggesting to you that in love belongs at verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. all eyes and ears up here so that you remember God loves you kids, and his word and our preaching is for you too, not just for the grown-ups. So kids, think of your favorite place to go in the whole world. If you asked my kids where that would be, it is Disney World. And Disney World costs a lot of money. And I remember when they were much younger, they wanted to go soon after they had just gone. And we said, well, no, it's too much money to go again. And one of my dear kids said, well, I'll pay for it. And that was very kind. But do you think my kids at like age 6 had enough money for the whole family to go to Disney World? No, we are not that rich, and nor are they. So why do you think my kids thought they could pay for Disney World? Because they didn't know how much it cost, right? They thought maybe they could do a few chores and then just pay for it, but it costs way more than just a few chores, right? Well, sometimes we, or not sometimes, a lot of the time, maybe all the time, we don't think enough about how much Jesus paid to save us. And so we think it doesn't cost that much, right? Yeah, who wouldn't? Of course God would save me. Aren't I a good person? No one's good enough for that, right? All of us deserve to die for our sin. That's we love that, right? The more precious it is to us. Things that cost a lot of money, when you know how much they cost, you cherish those, so you take good care of them, right? And so the more we think about how much Jesus gave, the more it makes us thankful that he paid that much to save us so we could be with him forever in heaven. And when you think about how much he loves you, it makes you love him. So kids, can you think of ways you can thank God that Jesus gave his whole life so you could be saved? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So what has God graciously lavished on us? Again, he set it up last week, and we're going to unpack some of those things this week. On the one hand, you could say, well, everything falls in that category, right? Everything he's done for us is a lavishing of grace that's better than what we deserve, and that's true. But Paul focuses on a couple of them this week, and so we'll take a look here. First, he says we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. Second, he has revealed to us his plan. He's revealed to us his plan. And finally, he has brought everything together in Christ. He has brought everything together in Christ. So back in verse 7 again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. Several scholars of the Greek language have commented that this opening section is really redundant. And some who are believers, not just Greek scholars, have said, yeah, it's technically really unnecessary. Like the in him, like we just heard that 2 seconds ago, and you said it again and again and again. And by the time this chapter is done, it's going to be 10 more times. Again, this is what I tell you so often. The repetition is not God lacking creativity. It is not God just kind of playing Johnny One Note for some week because he couldn't get over his fixation on something. He repeats things that we need to hear because we don't pay enough attention. It's not that we don't know it. We don't think about it. And his way of getting it in our head is in him, in him, in him. He's also repeating a ton. Riches, 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 richly poured out, lavished. Why? Because we go through life complaining. We go through life so focused on ourselves, so focused on what we entitle ourselves to, that we don't think and see the big picture of how much grace has been lavished on us. So he begins here with redemption through his blood. And if we were writing this today, we would say, in him we have redemption through his blood, i.e., the forgiveness of our sins. It's not a separate thing. He's specifically talking about what redemption has done. It has brought about our forgiveness. This term redemption is going to be similar to things like ransom. When you are redeemed in this sense, it is freeing someone from something. Often it can be describing rescuing someone if they had been kidnapped or falsely imprisoned. But it's also going to be describing a phenomenon in the first century, that of people who have been enslaved because of debts they couldn't pay. And if you paid that debt for them, now they are free. They are redeemed from that slavery they brought upon themselves. I think in this situation, it's probably a bit of both. We indeed have brought slavery from debts we cannot pay on ourselves due to our sin. We cannot afford to pay the fee that being a traitor racks up. But we're also enslaved to deceit and death by the devil. So it's kind of a double slavery, and Christ's death frees us from both, frees us from sin and death, from the devil's deception, blinding us to these things, but also pays the debt that we owe. Therefore, we can be forgiven. The Exodus is such a perfect picture of this. Israel cannot free themselves from Egypt. There's no way. They're enslaved there, and there's absolutely no chance of them either accomplishing their freedom or paying Egypt enough to walk away. It's not going to happen. But at the same time, when Moses comes and says, guess what? God is going to free you, they don't believe him. They scoff. So they're enslaved and at the same time also deceived. They need someone to rescue them from both things, from both phenomenons. And so how is it they escape? The 10 plagues, as we'll see later on in the sermon, mocked not every Egyptian god, but most of the primary Egyptian gods. But it wasn't the 10 plagues necessarily that brought it about until the final one, Passover. And that didn't just focus on Egypt, did it? It focused on both groups. They didn't have to do anything to protect themselves from the other 9 plagues. Those things fell on Egypt only. But the final one was showing God's holiness and justice as well as his grace. And they would have lost their firstborn too, if they had not followed the proper instructions to cover their doorpost, the symbol of their home, with the blood of a spotless lamb. That is what accomplished it. Nothing they did. It was the blood of the lamb that did these things. I've probably shared with you before the great snippet from D.A. Carson, one of my favorite New Testament scholars. And if you ever have a chance to hear him speak, you must go. He's a very good speaker. He creates this scenario of two Israelites the night before the Passover. And then one guy says, I don't know about you, but I am petrified. This angel of death is coming. All I've got is one. I've got one son. That's it. And if he comes through here and it doesn't work, my future is gone. And the other guy says, oh, I can't wait to see this. This is going to be incredible. There's no way this is going to fail. God can't wrong us. He can't break his word. It's going to be incredible to wake up tomorrow and see if this actually frees us from Egypt. And D.A. Carson says, which one of those guys lost their son that night? Neither one. It wasn't their confidence. It was the blood of the lamb that brought about their freedom from these things and their safety from God's judgment. And so, remember, it was nothing they could have done. They didn't achieve their freedom in any way. Neither do you or I. We don't work with God to bring about our forgiveness. It's flat out done for us by the blood of the Lamb of God in our place, and it's just flat out given to us. You are powerless to redeem yourself, and you wake up on the other side, having been redeemed, not having lifted a finger. That's why Paul wants us to see how lavish this is. But the Exodus, again, also shows how God mocks the things that we often still chase after. The world puts so many substitute hopes and things in front of us, authorities we think we need to follow. By that I mean like public opinion that we think we need to enslave ourselves to. When all we need to be doing is finding our hope in him. So in Colossians 2, describing very similarly how we've been freed, in verse 13, Paul says this, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave all your trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So, in many ways, as the pantheon of Egyptian gods was being mocked, and there's a great irony in just about every one of the 10 plagues. You have the Nile, right? The symbol of fertility and life. And what does God do? He kills it, right? Now it's blood, and everything in it dies. Frogs, another symbol of fertility. You want fertility? I'll give you fertility. Frogs everywhere, okay? Ra, the sun god, right? God just turns the light out, okay? I am master over all of these things you think are true gods, and I am the true God. Well, God makes a public spectacle over the powers that enslave us as well. As the world tells us, we are all there is. As the devil tells us, yes, that's true. You have nothing to hope in from God. At the cross, all those lies are unmasked and mocked. As the Son did the unthinkable. How is he going to take over the world? By dying, because death won't hold him. As the powers of darkness thought they were going to win by killing him. No, he turned the tables and showed them, no, I have defeated you and death, because death can't hold a perfect person. So they were mocked by thinking that they had the victory in hand. And what Paul says in Colossians 2 is that this record of debt that was stood against us has been nailed to the cross. It's very similar to the language of Isaiah 40 in verse 1 and 2, and often this language is somewhat misunderstood. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, Isaiah says, God says, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What I'll suggest to you is instead of received double, it should be received a double. Israel most certainly did not experience double punishment for her sins. She didn't even come close to that. She was still alive on earth, right? The nation didn't go to hell for all eternity. That's what sins deserve. She did not receive double for her sins. A double is a term that was used to describe a canceled debt. You had the invoice, as it were, or the receipt showing what you owed. And when you finally paid it, it was folded over and then nailed to your door to show paid. And it was called a double because it was doubled over. So Israel has received the payment of her debt. And we see it's a picture of what? The debt that stood against us, and Paul describes as being nailed to the cross instead of our door. We didn't pay it. Christ did. And he paid it in his death on the cross. That's what every one of us deserves. And instead of paying it, it was paid. Instead of us paying it, it was paid for us. The redemption won by his sacrifice. So does that mean God is paying the debts that we owe to him? Various theories throughout Christian history have described the idea that God was paying Satan to buy us back. It's kind of what's depicted in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for you. Please get over the fact that I might have been criticizing C.S. Lewis for a brief second. Yes, we owe God. And God pays what we owe to him for us, just like we're saved from him. Yes, the devil blinds us and deceives us, but at the end of the day, the devil is not owed a fee to redeem us. We offended God. We crossed his law. We committed treason against him, and the death that deserves, he pays for us. You can see why that's been described as being richly poured out on us. With all wisdom and understanding. So when people often receive lavish gifts, think of a time when you think someone just went way overboard, giving you way more than you think they should have for whatever the occasion might have been. You can sometimes feel, no, this is too much. No, you shouldn't have paid that much. I have experienced that time and time again from so much of the love that you guys have shown to me and my family. Way too much. No. But there's something of the prodigal son in that when we are looking at what God has done. It's something of Peter also with having his feet washed by Christ. No, you can't do that. But you see Christ point out, as I often say at the Lord's table, you have to have the humility of saying, no, I can't meet you halfway. I have to accept you paying the entire thing. And while that takes humility, it's humility that the Spirit produces in us because we can't own that on our own. But on top of that, there's something of the prodigal son too. No, if I come back to the Father, he'll probably let me do it if I work. If I'm a slave, then maybe he'll let me live here. And as the Father would have none of that in the parable, so our Father will have none of that as well. He gave his Son. How dare you think you can make up the difference? Is the Son not enough? None of us would say he's not enough. But when we find ourselves thinking we need to pay God back in some way, shape, or form for him to be favorable to us, that's what we're saying. Often feels right to say, no, I'm not going to let you. Let me cover half the bill. You know, someone's trying to pay an expensive restaurant. No, you can't do that. Look, let me do my part. Well, with your friend, it might be a fine thing to do. With the Lord, you can't. Even though it has a sense of feeling like the right thing to do. No, with Christ, with Peter, we need to hear Christ say, unless you let me do this, you have no part in me. Unless we humble ourselves and realize, I can pay none of this. And none of us say, like, God, if I cover 10%, will that be enough? Of course we don't say things like that. It's a mindset that is unspoken, that thinks God will be favorable to me if I do X, and he might not be favorable if I don't, so I better get my act together. And again, there's nothing honoring to the Lord in that mindset, because it's all about you getting what you want or avoiding what you don't want. It's not about loving him by loving what he loves. Should I not have made that sword comment? Is that what you guys are going to think about every time? So we stole from God, and he's paying the debt we owe. And as God covered Noah and his family in the ark with a pun, the word there used for pitch is a very rare word for pitch, and it's also a word used for ransom. Clearly, a play on words, God is covering the ark with redemption. Without pitch, that ark's going to sink, right? It's not going to be sealed against the judgment waters of God. The reason it survives is because God covers it with ransom himself. God redeems them himself for the debt they owed. So let's remember this as we find ourselves complaining, acting as though God hasn't done enough, hasn't given us what we truly deserve. And remember, he has lavished grace on us by taking on himself the debt he owed in his blood, Paul says, dying the death we should have died so we could live forever. Paul moves on from that and says he's also made known to us an amazing mystery, or revealed to us his plan. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. So I know you've heard me often rail against, and I stand by it, the idea of treating God as some kind of genie who's going to reveal to you all sorts of other things outside the Bible, telling you where to go to college, telling you what job to take, telling you who to marry. And I've told you many times, God will not tell you those things. And I stand by that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says what? The secret things belong to God. The things he reveals belong to you and your children, that you may follow all the words of this law. And the word law there should be read as scriptures. It's Deuteronomy. All they have is the law at this point. God's saying is, what I want you to know, I've written down for you. If I haven't told you it there, you'll find out when it happens. So this revealing to us a mystery here is not about other things outside of Scripture. It's revealing to us, how is God going to fulfill the promises he made throughout the Old Testament? The whole world is somehow going to be blessed by the seed of Abraham. How's that going to happen? Maybe you thought it was picking up steam when Solomon was king, but the wheels fell off that pretty quick. Then they're exiled. But they come back, but they're right away occupied by Greece. They're currently occupied by Rome. Not a power of any kind. How is the world going to be brought into worship of Yahweh? Is it going to be some massive military campaign that we cannot envision because this weak little nation could never take over the world? Are they going to experience some kind of crazy golden age that's so renowned that the whole world streams to see what's going on over there? Maybe a little of both? How's God going to actually keep these promises? Well, at the Tower of Babel, I've mentioned to you this before, God disinherited the nations as they were seeking to gain powers to be like the men of old, the men of renown. Nephilim in Genesis 6, they didn't want to follow God's plan of Be fruitful and multiply and spread out. Don't accrue power for yourselves. Spread out and follow me. They refused. And so in Deuteronomy 32, God describes what he did to them. In verse 7, I'm reading from the ESV. It's actually a better translation on this passage. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, remember the days of old. He's warning Israel to not be like those rebels. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father. He will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, remember he divided them with their languages, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. That's fallen angels. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness and encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So what God is saying is, you guys want to follow powers of darkness? That's what he's going to describe later on in chapter 6. And he says, your battle's not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. Those are bad powers. That's not heaven per se hanging out. It's heavenly. It's spiritual. Those are very active and very powerful in this world. That's who your enemy is, not each other, not other people. As he gave the nations over to be ruled by those powers, what happens right after the Tower of Babel in the story of redemption? Calls Abraham, says what? He's going to be a blessing to who? All the nations, the ones he had disinherited, he's going to bring back, but his way. And how's it going to happen? How can this little nation bring back all these nations who've been given over to the powers of darkness that they sought after? Well, God's going to do it himself. It's not going to be a great military ruler. It's going to be a shepherd king. He's going to go seek the lost far off sheep himself. He's going to pay the debts that they owe to him. As 2 Corinthians says, he's going to reconcile the world to himself. How? By revealing this plan to his people and then putting it, as Paul says, in jars of clay. The last thing anybody expected. He's going to call a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and people who the world would not revere. Give them this message of hope and send them out. If you look at church history, within basically two generations from Christ's ascension, the gospel's all the way to India, likely all the way to Finland, very soon across all of North Africa. And keep in mind, this is the first century here. There's no transit like we know today. It's unbelievable how quickly the gospel spread. And it would never have, no one would put their money on this working. Paul's saying, you're one of the ones he allowed to know this. He doesn't tell everyone. Here's how you can be reconciled to God, by believing in Christ. He made known this plan to you, the Gentiles. Ephesus is a Gentile church. This isn't what you grew up with as a Jew, right? But yet, here you are, far off, and he's called you. You didn't deserve it. He didn't owe it to you. And yet, here you are, one of his heirs, one of his adopted children. That is grace being lavished on people who did not deserve it. That's why I read to you last week, I was found by those who did not seek me, he says in Romans 9. We have to own and love and celebrate. That's where we were. I was not seeking after God, yet he came and found me. The picture of the shepherd going after the lost sheep. You don't have any sense that he's welcoming home a sheep that was running to try to find him. The sheep's out there, lost, loving it, foolish, probably in a very dangerous situation, and he bridges the gap. He comes and finds them and brings them home. So you are a child of God because he came and found you. You were far away and he brought you near. He made known to you this plan of how the nations will be redeemed, freed from the powers of darkness, and brought to him. And you are one of those. Now, his adopted child and heir of the kingdom you once opposed. This plan is going to do more than just save us. He's going to bring, our final point, everything together in Christ. This is one more thing he has lavished on us, that everything is going to be brought together in Christ. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. What many scholars have suggested is a good way to translate this idea of bringing everything together is to sum everything up in Christ. Not meaning everything all of a sudden equals Jesus, but that everything finds its meaning, everything finds its definition, everything finds its purpose in Christ. So there's no more barriers in the people of God. There's no Jew versus Gentile. Numerous wonderful quotations in the New Testament say those categories don't mean anything anymore. It's done. No more Israel versus the Gentiles. If you recall from Deuteronomy 32, he had disinherited the nations, but he said, Israel's my portion. I'm keeping them to me. But now all the nations are right there with Israel. It's not like they're really God's people. We're a kind of God's people. We are all one in Christ. This is what Paul is arguing to the Galatian church when they're thinking, no, we still have to kind of follow what Israel is doing if we're going to be saved. Sure, Christ did part, but we got to follow that law. Otherwise, we can't be a part of God's people. And in the end of Galatians 3, Paul's been arguing, no, God promised to Abraham the whole world will be blessed through him. And we'll all be heirs of what God promised Abraham, no matter what our race is. In Galatians 3:27, Paul says, for those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I say that as long as an heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery to the elements of this world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And you are sons of sons. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So in both of these passages, Paul talks about things happening at just the right time. In God's perfect plan. Some have argued we should translate the language there in Galatians 4 as when the stage was set. It's a term sometimes used in these theatrical circles. God's plan came to perfect fruition. It was not just some accident, not like, well, it looks like God kind of found a way to pull it off. This has been his perfect plan from the beginning that he announced to Adam and Eve that he will conclude with when he returns. When it was set, what did he do? He sent his son, born of woman, he said, to redeem us so that we, Gentiles, can cry out, Abba. We can call God Father, not because of who we descended from, but because who we are included in, who represents us. Paul says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. How did you become such? Because he found you when you weren't looking for him. He redeemed you so you didn't have to die for your sins. He did it all for you. This is a point Paul makes often because it's difficult for people to think that really it's all of Christ. It's not what I've done or who I descend from. In Romans 4, he says, is this blessing only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. Paul's saying it was not anything to do with his being the father of the Jewish nation. He received this before any of those signs were given to him. It was just by faith. Therefore, all who believe, he is those promises made to him. God has said, that's how I'm bringing the nations to myself. That's how I'm freeing them from the powers of darkness and bringing them from death to life and making them my children. Paul says, all things are being summed up in Christ also in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? Remember again, we're going to get to it in chapter 6, the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. It doesn't equal heaven where there's perfect peace and just holiness and just God and his presence and the angels who are perfectly holy with him. In heaven or the heavenly realms is going to be, again, spiritual, supernatural. We have all kinds of different words for it. But there is a great war going on behind the scenes that we can't see. We see the effects of it sometimes. What Paul's saying is, this is not just God's people being saved and conflict continuing in the spiritual world. No, all those powers of darkness that have deceived and destroyed will finally receive justice and be destroyed themselves. This is where our battle ought to rage right now. We shouldn't have people, humans in mind, as the focus of who's attacking us. Yes, the powers of darkness use people. At the end of the day, though, those people are people we are to be showing the gospel to, not praying destruction on. We pray destruction on the powers of darkness, though, that move them, the powers of darkness that deceive and oppress us as well. Their ultimate defeat is guaranteed, and that's what comfort we get from realizing all things will be summed up in Christ in the spiritual realm as well as the earthly realm. Heaven and earth will become one with no more division, because what divides, sin and death, will be gone. The powers of darkness will be gone. You will never be tempted again. You will never fall again. You will never wrong someone ever again. You will never be wronged ever again. And there's no chance you will miss out on that great blessing, because it is guaranteed by Christ. This is one more thing he has lavished on us. Knowing this hope, knowing this future is sure. In Revelation 11, God describes this for us. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. The time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." That's what's going to happen to the powers of darkness. They will not win. I don't think any of you are wondering if they will. But when we live in fear of the powers and opinions of this world, that's what our actions betray. That God and his victory right now aren't enough. What Paul's saying is, no, he's lavished you with knowledge of this plan, that he's going to bring everything together in Christ. It's all going to be perfect, just like he meticulously designed it at just the right time when the stage was set. That wasn't just a one and done thing. Everything is going to happen according to this plan, and you are a redeemed child of God. Therefore, you will receive all the benefits that he is richly pouring out on you. Knowing this end guards and comforts our souls now when the powers of this world, whatever they may be, seem frightening. And they can be put in their place, just like we see in Daniel 7, when one beast comes after another, each one more terrifying than the previous one, wondering how in the world could anything defeat these things. Then the Ancient of Days shows up, opens his books, and says, "What? It's time to be judged." It's so understated, it's easy to miss. They're nothing. All he does is open his book, reminding everyone, "I am supreme." And that book will be should be a terrifying thing for those beasts and those powers. And it should be terrifying to you as well. But it won't be if you're covered by Christ. He will look in that book and say, "You have never sinned. You are perfectly righteous. Enter my rest. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's why our hope is sure. Christ says, guaranteed defeat of the powers that enslave and oppress us. Constant joy eternally with all the saints because of him. Rest in that. Realize more and more how much of your life is lavished by him, because these reminders touch everything we do if we are meditating on them properly. They put everything in their place, and everything can be viewed as a gift from God, who loves you like Christ.